Hey, Cross City, it's been a great summer. We've had lots of preachers, and I just want to tell you that Ken Eidelman is coming, and he is one of my heroes. When I was in high school, I went to Kansas City for the North American Christian Convention. We were on a tall building. There's a big pool. And Ken asked me several times that I needed to go to Ozark. And I was planning on going to Midwest in Oklahoma City. But he just kept asking me. And when I was on the way home, I told my parents that I think I should go to Ozark. And, you know, my dad really didn't talk much. And when I got home, my mom said, "You can go anywhere you want." I ended up going to Ozark, and I ended up preaching at my freshman year, and I've been preaching ever since. And it's been over 40 years. And I just want to tell you that Ken Eidelman is a great, great man. He's a great preacher. He's a great leader. And we need to give him a round of applause when he comes out to preach right now. Will you do that?
Well, good morning, everyone. What an encouragement it is to come back to Cross City. Every time I come, I see evidence of progress and health and growth in the life of the church. So this is a real faith boost for me to be with you this weekend, and I get to be with you again next weekend. So this is bookends, the first of two bookends for preaching here at Cross City this weekend. And I sent ahead word that I had several ideas for what I might do with back-to-back messages, and I gave Pastor David the opportunity to make the choice, and he chose the short series, Two Life Paths. And as you know, there are two life paths. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow way that leads to life. And so this weekend, I'm going to preach from God's Word about the subject of hell. And so glad you're here. Please come back next week when I turn the coin over and teach about heaven. But I want to take a very literate approach to teaching about this subject today, the subject of hell, and next week about the subject of heaven. It's been good for my soul to prepare to do it, and so let's dive in. Two life paths. We're talking today about the broad way that leads to hell. I think it's easy to gravitate to the extremes when dealing with the subject of hell. We either focus on graphic descriptions of the damned in eternal torment on the one extreme, or on the other extreme, we just avoid the topic altogether. Now, earlier generations tended to stress the former. Jonathan Edwards, in his infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, offered a graphic description of hell waiting to receive unrepentant sinners. He likens God to holding a sinner over the pit of hell to someone holding a spider over an open flame. Well, needless to say, such preaching isn't very popular today. Today, we prefer to hear about God's love and the possibilities of the abundant life we know that God desires for us. We would much rather focus on a heaven to be gained than a hell to be shunned. And it's led to this doctrine of universalism that's kind of taken over our country. And the doctrine of universalism says everybody is going to heaven. Well, hell has been called the ignored doctrine of the church. And in one sense, that's not altogether bad. I wouldn't care to be a part of a church where teaching about hell was a favorite topic. There would have to be something wrong with someone who likes to preach about hell. And as I've searched my own heart, I can tell you that I love to study and I love to prepare and I love to preach God's word, but it's not a lot of fun anticipating preaching on this politically incorrect topic. But I do it because it's very important for us to be able to think clearly on this subject. So I'll make you a deal this morning. I want to ask you to listen with an open mind and to stay engaged, and I will try, for my part, to tackle this subject with God's help in the most head-on and yet the most appealing way I know how. Deal? Deal. Great. I heard about a 25-year-old girl who broke her engagement and tearfully told her mother, "Mother, I can't marry him. He's not really a Christian. I've discovered that he doesn't believe in hell." And the determined prospective mother-in-law said, "Honey, go ahead and marry him anyway. We'll teach him to believe in hell." Now, if you don't believe in hell, I doubt if anything I say will change your mind. And my goal is only to declare what God's word has said on this topic. And what you do with his truth is really between you and the Lord. And I'm not trying to scare anyone into heaven today, although if I could do that, I would. Because fear is a powerful motivation to do what's right. But in the end, I know that my words can't change a person's heart. That is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell if it lay in my power." But it has the full support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words. So let's go there. Let's go to the words of Jesus himself, who spoke of hell over 20 times in the Gospels. Here's one of those places. I want you to notice his teaching in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 51. This is Jesus speaking. "Once again," he said, "the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. Now, as you know, the disciples of Jesus, some of them were fishermen, and no doubt that's why Jesus was teaching on the afterlife using a commercial fishing illustration to make a very prophetic truth come to life. Jesus is saying, you can learn some truths about the afterlife by a simple illustration, a simple metaphor about a dragnet, a lake, and a fish. Here are the lessons. First of all people will be brought to judgment someday. Every fish in the lake will be gathered up. It's a dragnet. It's not a hook and line. The whole lake is dragged, and every fish will be up on the beach, and every person will come and stand before a holy God in the day of judgment. Second, there will be a separation process. The fish are sorted out, and people will be sorted out. Every person will end up in one of two groups, either the saved or the lost. Well, thirdly, the saved will be assigned a place for eternity called heaven, a place that marvels the imagination, and we're going to learn about it next weekend. But the unsaved, the unbelievers, the lost, those people will be assigned a place in hell for eternity, where they will experience the consequences of their rebellion against a holy God, for their rejection of salvation and forgiveness extended through Jesus Christ, his Son. So when Jesus finished teaching, he looked at the disciples and asked, "Have you understood the illustration and the truths associated with it?" And they all said, "We understand." So I want to ask you today, if you understand, do you really believe in hell as well as heaven? Now, keep in mind, there are only two possibilities regarding hell. Either it's real or it isn't. And if it is real, then it is true that man is not spiritually neutral. He's a sinner who desperately needs to be rescued. And if hell isn't real, Years ago, Ray Pritchard asked an atheist friend what he believes happens when we die. Nothing, the atheist said. Our bodies are buried and our souls dissolve into the elements. But the question lingers. Where is your proof? What's your truth source? What is your authority? What if he's wrong? You cannot read your Bible without being confronted by the fact that Jesus believed in hell and he taught about it more than he did about heaven. Why? I think because he knew that most people would try desperately to block the reality of hell from their thoughts. Most of what we know about hell is specifically from the words of Jesus, like the passage we just shared. Not only does Jesus teach frequently about it, but other Bible writers do too. And ultimately, our truth source will either be human opinion or what God's word reveals. But I get the impression that damnation and hell are not topics that worry people much these days. The capricious banter about hell is that it's a place with no rules, no religious people, no restraints. Mark Twain used to say, I want to go to heaven for the climate. I want to go to hell for the company. But this idea that hell is a place where all your friends will be, that there will be a party atmosphere where we can all get wasted, it's just a notion of shallow people living in denial. The fact is, the Bible uses some frightening language and some frightening word pictures to communicate what hell is like. And it is not at all pictured like a frat house on Friday night where there's fun and frivolity. The Bible speaks of suffering in hell, specifically four different types of suffering. First, it talks about people suffering emotional anguish. And I chose the word anguish because the word anguish means extreme distress. Emotional anguish. The word Gehenna is often used interchangeably with hell. And the word refers to a deep valley outside the city of Jerusalem. All of the trash was thrown into that valley and burned there. It was a dump that burned 24 hours a day, year after year. Now, when you go to a dump, you don't feel bad about throwing stuff into the dump. The stuff you've decided is useless. It is irreparable. It's irredeemable. It's completely disposable. When the New Testament speaks of unbelievers being assigned a place in hell, it uses the word Gehenna, which spoke to the audience back then. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And it reveals, it illustrates that people in hell will be consciously aware that they have made themselves worthless. Can you imagine the emotional anguish of that? I have made myself worthless. Another form of emotional anguish derives from the phrase Jesus used in Matthew 13:50. He said, in hell there will be gnashing of teeth. Now, we know a little bit of what that's like. Have you ladies ever burned the dinner rolls in the oven? Or have you ever missed an important appointment? Or have you ever made a wrong turn and wound up in a bumper-to-bumper traffic jam? Well, when you're baking or arranging your schedule or driving the car and you get very frustrated because you made a mistake, it's okay because you know there will be the next time. There'll be another batch of rolls. There'll be another appointment. There'll be another trip. So our frustration is tempered by the fact that we'll do it differently next time. But if someone wakes up in hell, part of the emotional anguish will be expressed by a continual regret. I blew it. I blew it. I blew it. It never stops. I knew better. Jesus was the Son of God. I had the opportunity. I rejected him. I rejected the gospel. How could I have been so stupid? And what is so dreadful is there will be no next time. There will be no anticipation of doing it differently the next time around. Just eternal gnashing of teeth forever. Well, secondly, hell involves physical anguish. just as those who are resurrected to an eternity with the Lord receive new bodies for the purpose of giving God glory, those who are resurrected to an eternity in hell receive new bodies, but for the purpose of eternal retribution. What kind of physical anguish are we talking about here? Well, Jesus pulls back the veil in Luke chapter 16 on what happens immediately after a person dies. Now, some people say, well, that's just a parable. Friends, it doesn't identify as a parable. And in fact, Jesus never used real names in parables. Here he uses a real name, Lazarus. He contrasts his life with a rich man. And in Luke chapter 16 and in other places through Scripture, we hear the phraseology that pertains to fire, to flames, to fiery furnace that causes relentless, suffocating, tormenting heat, to the extent that the rich man, you remember, asks Lazarus about the possibility of receiving the treasured relief a drop of water could offer. The rich man doesn't ask for a barrel of water. He doesn't ask for a jar of water. He doesn't even ask for a gulp of water. He asks for a singular drop of water on his tongue to relieve his suffering. And the Bible says that type of unrelieved physical anguish will go on day and night. Sometimes when I experience physical pain, I can usually discipline myself. You know what it's like. If you exercise or you run, sometimes you get a sharp pain or a side ache or a muscle cramp. But through mental discipline, you can push through it. You breathe differently. You stretch out. You hang in there because you know it'll go away. But pain doesn't go away in hell. It is intensified because you know it will not get better. Sometimes when I'm sick, I don't know whether you can identify with this, I wonder, what did it feel like to feel good? I can't even remember. If you've been in a prolonged illness situation, and you wonder if you'll ever feel better. And of course, eventually, you do. But in hell, you never feel better. Someone complained to old-time preacher J. Vernon McGee. They didn't like what the Bible had to say about judgment and punishment. And J. Vernon McGee said, well, if you don't like it, go out and create your own universe. God is the one who created the world. He is the one who sets the moral boundaries. He is the one who describes the consequences of selfish, irresponsible living. Emotional anguish, physical anguish, and then there's relational anguish. I honestly don't know who conjured up the idea that there will be good times and games and parties and orgies and the like in hell. That's just a lie. People tell themselves to feel better. There is no friendship in hell. There is no community. There is no sense of companionship because there will be no relationships in hell. Hell will be filled with people so personally demolished by emotional and physical agony that there will be no interest or energy in relating to others. Every individual will be so completely embedded in his or her own anguish that there will be no awareness of or concern for others. C.S. Lewis said, hell is nothing but yourself for all eternity. Solitary suffering forever is the picture we get of hell from Scripture. Probably the only relational thought that will come to mind is the terror that came to the rich man's mind in Luke chapter 16. He pleads for someone to warn his brothers who were still alive on earth. Do something, he cries, to keep them from this fate. Solitary suffering is interrupted only by the awful realization that someone you've influenced, someone you love, still on earth, may be headed down the same path that you have pursued. So in hell, don't plan any parties. no one will show. Listen, friends, this is the agony of hell that transcends all others, in my opinion. We simply do not know what it's like to live in a world without the presence of God. We were born into a world lighted by His love, even if we've not responded to it. A world blessed by His providential care, even if we've resisted Him. So what's it like to live in a condition where God is absent? And some of the ungodly would say, that's fine, that's good, that's what I want. But the difference is that the people on whom we have projected the affection that was meant for God will also be absent. There will be no love to be received and no loved ones on whom we can focus our affection. Fully conscious with none of the distracting pleasures of earth and no companions. Alone, adrift in the cosmos, perpetual consciousness, suffering emotionally, physically, being completely relationally deprived in a way that we have no context to understand because we've always been in the presence of God and we've always been in the company of other people. Closely related to relational anguish, hell involves spiritual anguish. This is perhaps the worst part of all, but it's also the most difficult for me to try to explain. The most ungodly, the most insensitive of all sinners, okay, still benefits from living in an age where God's grace is experienced by the just and the unjust. The worst criminals still look out, even through prison bars, at a blue sky and green grass. In this age, God is still restraining evil, and He is still working miracles in people's lives. God's at work today. You just have to look in the right place. Not Washington, D.C., not Hollywood, California. There are a lot of places. Don't bother to look for God at work there. He is at work there, but not to the extent that He may be in other ways, in other places. He is monitoring the flow of history. He's holding back the flood tides of evil and terror that Satan would love to inflict on this world, on people made in God's image, God whom he despises. But in hell, God doesn't intervene anymore. He is conspicuous by his absence. And his absence will unleash a reign of terror that words cannot describe. The writers of Scripture resort to two-word pictures. Outer darkness is one, absolute chaos and confusion, hopelessness, infinite ages of futility. The morning never comes. The light never shines. God is not there, and He will not be there. We don't know what that's like. Another Scripture writer calls it a bottomless pit. It conjures up a dreamlike feeling of falling. I don't know whether you've ever had this dream where you're falling and you hit the ground and wake up. Well, in hell, there's never the bliss of death. You'd give anything to hit the ground. You'd give anything for it to be over. For annihilation. But it's unavailable. Only the conscious continuation of emotional anguish, physical anguish, relational anguish, and spiritual anguish forever. And I know what some of you are saying right now. My goodness. What awful crimes must a person commit to warrant going to hell? To deserve a place that horrifying? Must take an awful lot of sin. We're talking here about Joseph Stalin, right? We're talking about John Wayne Gacy, right? We're talking about Adolf Hitler. We're talking about Saddam Hussein. We're talking about Timothy McVeigh here. We're talking about Vladimir Putin, aren't we? Is that what we're talking about here? Not really. Let me reduce hundreds of verses of Scripture down to a single sentence to end up in hell. The ultimate crime that will get you there is to reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just reject Jesus. marginalize him, ignore him, turn your back, walk away from his love and grace, hold him out of your life as your Savior and Lord. Do that, and you'll seal your fate forever. Listen to the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? John Ortberg says that Aunt Edna would be an example of what you need to do to deserve hell. She didn't do anything blatantly evil. She just did nothing. She's a nice older lady. She never hurt anyone. She pays her taxes. She bakes cookies for the neighbor children. She's kind to stray cats. She's a good person. She's never just gone in much for the church thing, the Bible thing, the God thing. So do you mean to tell me that because she's not a Christian, she has to spend eternity in hell? I believe in God, but my God, the God I believe in, is a God of love. He's a God of compassion, and he would never send someone like Aunt Edna to hell. So right now, I want you to think for a moment about Aunt Edna, because here's what happened in her life. When she was very young, every once in a while, maybe at Christmas or Easter, she would hear the story of the God who loved her. God would whisper to her through the story of Scripture, "You can learn more about me if you want to. I'd love for you to. I'd love for you to become my child." But she made a little decision. It may not have been overt. She may have never even verbalized it. May not have been very conscious, but she made a little decision. "I'm not going to do that. I will use my mind to pursue other things. Not God." And then there would be times in her life when she would look at a sunset or a mountain range or the ocean, and God would whisper to her through creation, "I made this. I made you. You didn't get here by yourself. You know that. You can know me. You can say thank you." And she made a little decision. "No, no. I will not acknowledge you. I will not give thanks." Then there were times when she did something that was wrong, because Aunt Edna is no more perfect than you or me. God would whisper to her through her conscience, "You know you can be forgiven. You know you need it. You can have a fresh start. I'll do that. If you confess and repent." And she made a little decision. "No, I will not bend my knee. I will not repent of sin." As she grew older, more of the people that she knew began to struggle with health issues, and they began to die. And she would attend the funerals. And at every funeral, she was confronted with her own mortality. And God whispered to her through her experience, "You cannot beat death, but I have planted eternity in your heart, the fear of death, the longing for something more. It's there in every human being. I put it there. And if you ask me, if you say yes to me, you can be with me forever." But she made a little decision. "I will not ask. I will not say yes. I will be the captain of my own little ship." And eventually she comes to the end of her life. Maybe she never said it outwardly, but the truth is that she has said no to God 1,000 times. She has locked the door of her heart over and over again. She doesn't want to know him. She doesn't want to confess him. She doesn't want to submit to him. She doesn't want to worship him. She doesn't want to serve him. All she wants to do is to be left alone by him. And being left alone by God is what the Bible calls hell. And the essence of hell is to be separated from God. And people will sometimes say, well, I can't believe in a God who would send some well one to hell. Well, neither can I. Neither can I. The fact is, he doesn't damn anyone. And if you ever hear someone say, God to damn this or that or the other, you can know that they don't even understand the fundamentals about the nature of God. In him is light, no darkness at all. Jesus came into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. Well, the fact is, God doesn't damn anyone. We need to get that straight. He doesn't send anybody to hell. We condemn ourselves. We pronounce our own sentence. Have you ever noticed the words in Romans chapter 1 that describe those who are in rebellion against the loving reign of God in their lives? Again and again, you read this refrain. God gave them up to sinful desires. Romans 1:24. God gave them up to shameful lusts. Romans 1:26. God gave them up to a depraved mind. Romans 1:28. What is the phrase that keeps being repeated? God gave them up. He's saying, if what you really want is an existence without me, I will let you have it. A person can say to God, leave me alone. And if a person says it long enough, God will ultimately say, all right, I will leave you alone. And to be left alone by God, that's hell. The ultimate and inevitable consequence of the persistent, subtle rejection of God's grace and God's presence. C.S. Lewis again said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. People in hell have locked God out, you see. Three implications as we close today. If you are not a believer, I want to plead with you. You need a Savior. Drop to your knees today in your heart, if not outwardly. You're cruising toward a Christless eternity. Call me a fanatic, call me a fundamentalist. It doesn't change the fact that your soul's destiny is ultimately a matter of heaven and hell. That's the truth. Come to Jesus today. Surrender to his love and grace before his still small voice is permanently drowned out by the static of this world. This morning, there will be people right down front here, mature Christian leaders, mature Christian believers, ready to receive you, to counsel you, to pray with you. You may want to come this morning and just have a prayer partner and pray about it. A stepfather or a mother or a brother or sister or son or daughter. Have someone agree with you in prayer about their soul. Or maybe come to say yes to Jesus. If you're already a believer, rejoice in your salvation. Don't live on the fringe of the Christian life. Get to the heart of it. And thank you for sitting patiently through the description of hell today. You're not going there. Praise God that you're done with that. So thank him for sparing you. Thank him for saving you. Thank him for keeping you. And may we never get calloused. May we never be embarrassed or forgetful about the realities of heaven and hell as Christ followers. Finally, there's an implication here for the church. There is a mass of humanity in this region and beyond moving toward the afterlife. And God has ordained churches to be beacons of light, dispensers of truth, doers of good work. Some have forgotten that. But we're not a country club where you come and socialize and pay your dues and then leave. And we're not a performing arts center where talented people do their thing up on stage and the congregation nods in approval and leaves unaffected. We're a body of people that God has anointed and empowered to represent Him in our world, to proclaim Him to people, and to proclaim that hell is real, but the cross is here for you now. Will you stand?